Good morning. I want to welcome everybody to Blacksburg Christian Fellowship, especially if you're a first-time guest or visitor. We're really, really glad you're here. My name is Jim Kruskas. I'm one of the pastor elders here at BCF. And over the last several weeks, we've been studying the book of Hebrews. And let me just back up and just explain a little bit about the context of this book. Hebrews was written by an unknown author around 65 A.D., to a group of Jewish Christians who were considering basically leaving Christianity and going back into Judaism. Apparently they were facing a number of different persecutions, and so for them, they were asking this question: is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? And I would imagine that if we were to just go around this room and ask or give you each an opportunity to address that question, is Jesus worth it? I bet you we would have some folks in here who would have to admit at some point in his or her life, or even right now, you are contemplating the question whether or not Jesus is worth it. Perhaps it's the hardship of facing the same agonizing temptation and sin, day after day after day. And you're asking yourself, Jesus, are you worth it? Perhaps it's the hardship of a difficult relationship. Maybe it's a difficult marriage. You went into your marriage with such high expectations, and it's not there. And you're asking yourself, Jesus, is this worth it? I've been loyal to you. Or perhaps it's an adult child of yours, and you've tried to raise him or her to love the Lord, and now, as they've gotten older, not only have they abandoned the faith, but they don't want to have anything to do with you. And you're asking yourself, Jesus, are you worth it? Perhaps it's the hardship of living in a culture that is increasingly antagonistic towards Christianity, and either overtly or tacitly, your commitment to Jesus Christ is being mocked, and you're asking yourself, Jesus, is it worth it? Well, the author of Hebrews answers that question with a resounding yes. Jesus is worth it. And he builds this case to demonstrate that Jesus is superior to any other human that has ever lived. And that Jesus is superior to any religion or any philosophy or any system. And so last week, addressing the superiority of Jesus, Dan demonstrated from Hebrews how Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the shedding of His blood is superior to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And if you remember that sermon, Dan did a powerful job of explaining to us that because of Christ, you and I can stand before God without any shame and without any guilt. And this morning I want to continue where Dan left off by addressing this question. How do you and I respond to Christ's sacrifice? How do we respond to it? In other words, if Christ's work effectively removes our guilt and shame and places us with right standing in front of God, how does that affect our values? How does it affect our decisions? How does it affect our relationships? How does it impact the way we think about tomorrow? And so to address that question, I invite you to please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to begin with verse 19. Hebrews 10, starting with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I just want to point something out to you. This passage begins with the word therefore, and so the author wants us to look at the previous passage, which describes the sacrifice of Christ. And then three times we see these words, let us. Those are commandments. We see that in verse 22, let us. Verse 23, let us. Verse 24, let us. And so what we're invited to do is this, is to see that in light of Christ's sacrifice, that we're to do some things. We're to respond to it a certain way. And the first way, according to this text, that we're supposed to respond is this. We're to approach God in faith. We're to approach God in faith. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So basically, this verse, it invites us, it urges us to draw near to God, to come to Him, to approach Him. And if you recall, several weeks ago when I preached on this passage, I defined drawing near this way. To persistently come to God in prayer with all our needs. And if you recall, I just reminded us that sometimes we get this notion that God is too busy for us. That He's too busy doing bigger and greater things, and He doesn't have time for our little needs. He doesn't have time to hear our prayers or to hear our pains and our heartaches. And yet, this text reminds us that God is an infinite God, and He's calling us to come to Him. Yet, this passage also tells us that we're to come confidently, or boldly, or fearlessly. And I think that's where the tension rises for most of us. Because most of us know our own hearts. And most of us are able to do an MRI on what's going on inside here, and we realize that there's just some stuff there that prevents us from approaching God boldly and persistently and confidently. And so we're reluctant to come to Him because of the shame and the guilt that was wiped out, but we still deal with that shame and guilt. Yet this passage makes it clear that we're not approaching God based on our performance. We're approaching God based on the merits of Jesus Christ. This passage gives us at least three reasons why we can confidently draw near to God. Let me just share them with you. Because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus we have access to God. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus was able to do what no other high priest was able to do. That it was because of His torn flesh, His sacrifice, that made accessibility to God possible. Because of Jesus, we have a high priest who is over the house of God. In other words, the house of God is just another way of saying the family of God. And it's Jesus who is over that family. And so our entrance into the family of God is through Christ, who's the head of that family. And lastly, because of Jesus, we have a true heart. We have a true heart, a sincere heart, or a pure heart. One that is clean from an evil conscience. Now, does that mean that we're perfect? No. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. But what it does mean is that when God sees us, He sees us as being pure, as being clean, as being righteous. Now, some of us have this view of Christianity that looks something like this. We see God here, and we see ourselves here, and we see these steps that basically lead up to God. And so we see ourselves sort of working our way up these stairs, and every time we're nice to that irritating person at work, or we don't yell at our kids, or we read our Bible, or we pray, that just gets us one step closer to God. But the moment we mess up, that one moment, God is just going to kick us off those steps and we're going to go tumbling back down and we're going to start at the very beginning again. The problem with that is that that's just not biblical. That's not what Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us that those who are believers have been united with Christ. That somehow, mysteriously, when Christ lived and died, when He was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, His life and our life were joined. They were integrated. And so, we are actually with Christ in heaven. Even though we're still living here on earth, there's this relationship with God that can never be broken. And it's not based on our performance. It's entirely based on the merits of Jesus Christ. When I was in Texas a few years ago, we used to take our kids to Chuck E. Cheese. Okay? And they had this game there at Chuck E. Cheese. It was called Gopher Basher. Okay? And the way this game worked is the kids would stand in front of this console and these plastic gophers would pop up, and then the kids would have this bat with a pad at the end of it, and then you just try to just bash the gophers and you try to earn points. It sounds cruel, but remember, we're in Texas, so they do different things there. Okay? That's the way they roll in Texas. Okay? Now, I share that story with you because I think for some of us, that's our concept of God. That He's just sitting up there, just waiting to bash us as soon as we mess up. As soon as we think something that we shouldn't think, as soon as we do something that we shouldn't do, that He's just eager just to bash us over our heads. And we need just to sit down in this little hole, just very timid. And that's just not the case. This text gives us the confidence to be able to approach God, to draw near to Him, not based on our merits, but on the merits of Jesus Christ. And so here's the question for you this morning. Do you draw near to God because of Christ's righteousness, or do you draw close to God based on your own righteousness? You see, how you answer that question is going to determine whether or not you approach God. If you approach God based on Christ's righteousness, you're going to desire to be with Him. You're going to long for Him. When you sin, you're going to want to confess that sin and repent. You're going to want to restore that fellowship. But if you're trying to draw near to God based on your own self-efforts, you're going to give up in desperation. You're going to realize you can never manage these steps. And the sad thing is, ultimately, you're going to end up hating God. You're going to take it out on Him because you're never going to be able to appease this idea in your own mind, which is totally wrong, of what it means to please God and what it means to draw near to Him. And so this text invites us to come to God confidently, boldly, fearlessly, not based on your efforts and not based on my efforts, but based entirely on the efforts of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this model applies to you too. The same thing applies to you. You don't become a Christian by cleaning up your act and just working harder and doing better and being nicer to people. That's the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world tries to appease God by good works. It's Christianity that says, no, you can't please me. You can't do it, so just stop. So instead, I'm going to send my Son. I'm going to take my Son, who is God, and I'm going to clothe Him in flesh. And I'm going to send Him to you so that He can save you. And that's how a person becomes a Christian, is through the merits of Jesus Christ. And so when you trust Jesus to be your Savior and you realize that you can't save yourself, that's how you become a believer of Jesus Christ, and that's how you become part of His family. God calls us to approach Him in faith, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus. It is because of Jesus that we can approach God confidently, boldly and fearlessly. But there's something else. In light of Christ's sacrifice, we are also to stand firm in hope. Stand firm in hope. Look again at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hope is so important, isn't it? Isn't hope important? As I mentioned earlier, many of us are going through difficult times. And so you question whether Jesus is worth it. And so you need hope. You need reassurance that yes, He is worth it. We're facing opposition from Satan himself. We're facing opposition from a world that is against God and His people. And we're facing opposition from our own flesh. There's a tension that resides within each and every one of us. And so we need hope to be able to get through that. And where does this hope come from? Well, we're told in verse 23 that we're to hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to hold fast our confession of our hope? Well, some of you who've come from more of a high church background, when you think of a confession, you think of more like a creed, you know, truths that you might recite. And I don't think that that's what we're talking about here. I think what we're talking about are statements or references to the promises of God, both for this life and the one to come. And Hebrews is just packed with all these promises that give us hope. Let me just read a few for you. Hebrews 4:15. We are promised that Jesus is able to sympathize with all our weaknesses. You feeling timid this morning? You struggling with self-doubt or fear? Jesus can empathize with you. Hebrews 4:16. We're promised that when we approach God, we will receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. You feeling worn out this morning? Feeling beat down, confused? There's help there. That's our hope. Hebrews 7:25. We're promised that Jesus lives to make intercession for us. Now think about that. Right now, Jesus is interceding for each of you. He's praying for you by name. Help Dave. Help Jim. Help Jill. Help them. They're struggling. They're wondering, is Jesus enough? Is He worth it? Help them to persevere. He's praying for you. Hebrews 8:10, we're promised that God will put His laws into the hearts and minds of His people. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. They had to obey God based on their own effort and their own strength. Yet there was a promise that there would be a day when God's law would be written on the hearts of His people and the minds of His people. And that promise was fulfilled. Hebrews 9:14, we're promised that the blood of Christ has purified the conscience of all believers. You and I, we're pure, we're holy inside of a holy God. All your sins from the past, all your sins that you will commit in the future, all of them have been dealt with. Hebrews 10:14, we're promised that through Christ's work on the cross, believers have been perfected for all times. Each of you, right this very moment, are considered perfect in the eyes of God. And those are just the promises for us as believers for right now, for our present time. Then there's another promise for our future, right there in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:27-28. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting Him. The wrath of God is coming. It's coming. But those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, you'll be saved from that. That's a future promise that we can bank on, that we can put our hope in. There are no guarantees in this life. There's absolutely nothing that you can bank on, that you can guarantee. You can't guarantee that you'll be living tomorrow. You can't guarantee that your resources will be there. You can't guarantee that your talents are going to be able to see you through every difficulty. You can't bank on your intellect. You can't bank on your cleverness. There's nothing you can bank on in this life. The only thing that you can bank on are the promises of God. That's the only thing that will give us true hope. Over the last several months, I've been visiting several of our aging congregants. And two in particular are just in great pain. And both of them told me, I just want to go home. I just want to be with Jesus. Yet what gives them the hope to keep going, to keep trusting, to keep believing that Jesus is worth it? It's the promises of God. That's the only thing that they have, that God will never leave them nor forsake them. And that He's preparing a place for them. And that one day, that they're going to see Jesus face to face. That's the only thing that they have. And that's the only thing that you and I have. How do we respond to Christ's sacrifice? We approach God in faith. We stand firm in hope. And lastly, we encourage others in love. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Again, if you're a Christian, you're facing opposition. You're facing it, whether you know it or not. And we need each other. I need you and you need me. And so what does this mean that we're to encourage one another in this way? I think this is what it means. I think it means that on my own, I have a propensity towards selfishness. On my own, that's where I'm headed. Yet I serve a master who did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many and to serve. And that I am not greater than my master. And if I'm serious about following Jesus to the very end, I need to deny myself, pick up my cross daily and follow him by loving God with my heart, soul, and mind and loving my neighbor as myself. And in order for that kind of love to happen, I need you. I need you to help me, to coach me, to encourage me, to rebuke me, to counsel me, to motivate me, to keep serving the needs of others and to move away from self-centeredness. So how do those types of relationships form? Well, it begins here on Sunday. That's what our text says. Don't stop. Don't break out of the habit of gathering together. And I so appreciate young parents who go through the efforts of getting their kids here. I know it's difficult. I know it could be so much easier for you to stay home and just to relax. But you're doing it because you see the value of being with God's people. I just want to affirm you and just encourage you to keep doing it. And so, yeah, we're able to do that as a body here on Sundays, but that just scratches the surface. We need other venues where you and I can be honest with each other and to share life together. We need to be in house groups or Bible study groups or one-on-one time, prayer groups. Somewhere where your heart can be exposed and opened up to other people. Recently in Leadership Magazine, one pastor penned these words. One of the great soul dangers in ministry, at least in my case, is the capacity for hiddenness. That's true about all of us. It was true about Adam and Eve in the garden. What did they do? They hid as soon as they sinned. All of us, we have a tendency to hide. Most people at our church see me just once a week for a half hour or so when I am in control of what it is I'm going to say. Even if I'm, and he puts these in quotation marks, even if I'm being vulnerable or authentic, I am doing so intentionally. I have planned it ahead of time. And I can't simply turn off the switch inside me that is reflexively doing impression management. So I need a few good friends to whom I tell everything. My most embarrassing sins and my most troubling temptations and my ugly thoughts. Do you have that kind of friend in your life? Do you have that kind of person where you can open up with and share your life with? Again, the temptation for us is to hide. Yet Christ's sacrifice gives us the courage and the motivation to come clean, to open up. And I'm not talking about, you know, blabbing our business to everybody. I'm just saying, just in a small context, you have somebody. We don't have to hold on to that. We don't have to, in pride, try to manage it on our own. Because of the cross. Because of the cross, we stand guilt-free and shame-free in front of a holy and righteous God. And that totally opens up the opportunity for you and I to open up with each other. Because we don't have to fake it anymore. We can just put that aside. We don't have to go up these stairs and pretend like we're at a higher level than somebody else. Because we all recognize that we're broken. And it's only because of the merits of Christ that we can be drawn near to God and that we have a relationship with God to begin with. You and I need this type of accountability in our lives. We need it. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross and He was raised from the dead in order that you and I could be free from guilt and shame and be restored back to God. And so in light of that truth, we have a choice. We can either say, all right, well, that was 2,000 years ago, and that's so far removed from my life, I'm just going to go about my business. Or we can say something else. We can say, in light of that, in light of the fact of what Jesus has done, I can approach God in faith. I could stand firm in hope. And I can love and encourage others. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this amazing passage, and I thank You for the truth that we can draw near to You based on the merits of Jesus. Thank You for the hope that Christ's sacrifice gives us. Hope for today and hope for tomorrow. And thank You that that work opens up so many opportunities for us to relate well with one another. God, I pray that You'd give us the courage through Your Spirit to apply these words in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.